One of the marvelous things about going back into the Old Testament, as we've been doing, and seeing Christ in the Old Testament, is that we see that everything that God is doing in history, as it's recorded in the Old Testament, and everything that God has recorded in His Word here, even the flood, destroying the wicked in the flood, saving Noah and his family in the ark, everything is a preparation for God fulfilling His promise to send Christ into the world. And I always say, if you ever want to see a biblical summation of history and what it's all about and God's promise, God's providence, it's in the book of Isaiah chapter 46, beginning at verse 9, where he says, through the prophet Isaiah, he says, remember the former things of old. Now that's history as God has predestinated it. He says, I'm God, there's none else. That's what history is all about. It's a revelation of the one true and living God. I'm God, there's none like me. Nothing like our God. No one like our God. No one to compare him with. And then this phrase here, this statement here is an awesome thing if you think about it. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. Only God can do that. I often say it this way. I say, we can declare the beginning from the end. And what I mean by that is I know how today started out, but I don't know how today's going to end up. But God declares the end from the beginning. And so he sees things as according to what he has predestinated, according to the purpose of his own will. He says, from ancient time, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Right now, in 2020, God is doing what pleases him. Now, it may not please us, but in a sense, it ought to. In a sense, I mean, I know you couldn't say with Noah looking out at the wickedness of his day, he could not say, well, that pleases me because of the revealed will of God. But still, I know God's working his sovereign will, and it's all going to work out to the praise of the glory of his grace. He says in verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. He's talking about something future there, and I'm not going to go into all that today. I've spoken it. I'll bring it to pass. I purposed it. I will also do it. Boy, that's something, isn't it? God is not some kind of cosmic chess player up there waiting for us to make our move so that he can make his counter move. He does it. And what's it all about? Now, what's it all leading to? Well, read verses 12 and 13, and I think, you know, I heard this passage in Isaiah 46. I've heard it preached on quite a bit, and preachers would stop at verse 11, but don't stop at verse 11. Verses 12 and 13 tells us what it's all about, what God is eventually doing in his sovereign will. And he says, hearken unto me, you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. That's us by nature. Verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. Now that's Christ. And salvation for sinners by the grace of God in Christ and based on his righteousness. Now, going back to Genesis chapter 8, we've seen the flood that destroyed the wicked. We've seen the ark, which was the salvation that God had provided for Noah and his family. And that ark was itself a picture of Christ. God's wrath is coming upon the wicked. We would be in that number of the wicked were it not for God's grace. Isn't that right? God said, I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. And if it weren't for God's grace and mercy in Christ, we would perish right along with the wicked, and deservedly so. That ark was a picture of Christ. It was the one way of salvation. There was no other way to survive the flood. And in our salvation, there's no other way to be safe from the flood of God's wrath but our ark, which is Christ. He's our safety and our security. And remember, even the pitch, even that, I guess it was kind of like a mud that God told Noah to pitch the ark without and within to keep it from leaking, keep it from sinking. Even that was a picture of Christ, the blood of Christ. That pitch that meant the atonement, that pictured the atonement. Even that, we're covered and washed clean in the blood of Christ. And that's why sin is not charged to us. That's why we're not, why we won't perish. The ark had only one door, remember. And Christ is the only door into God's grace and favor. The ark had only one window to let light in. And Christ is the one window through which shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, it says, look at verse 20 of chapter 8. It says, now this is Noah, he came off the ark. And it says, he built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That was an act of God-given faith, again, which pictured the sacrifice of Christ. And you know, for the most part, and you see this especially in the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of Sinai, they had to sacrifice animals, specific animals, and they had to be clean animals. And for the most part, most of the people in that nation lost sight of what those sacrifices were all about, even to the point that the writer of Hebrews had to make the statement, the blood of bulls and goats cannot wash away sin. Why did he have to say that? Because they thought, well, the actual blood of animals did wash away their sins. And we know there was a ceremonial application there, but all those pictured the blood of Christ. But Noah did not lose sight of that. He knew that this was a picture of Christ. Now, how do we know Noah knew that? Because the Bible tells us he did in Hebrews 11. That Noah was looking forward to the righteousness that Christ would bring in. And so why did you build an altar? To sacrifice unto the Lord, to bring a burnt offering to the Lord. That's what it's all about. Look, and notice it was every clean beast and every clean fowl. Clean in the sense that God called it clean. Because you could not offer corrupt sacrifices. And that's a picture of Christ, our sinless sacrifice. Christ was the sinless sacrifice of his people. Now, he was guilty, but not by the corruption of sin. He was guilty only by imputation. God imputed the sins of his people to Christ. But he is the lamb without blemish and without spot, and that was required of a sacrifice all the way back, even when God instituted the sacrifice in Genesis 3, even when Abel brought the sacrifice, it had to be a clean animal because it had to properly picture our sacrifice, Christ, who is holy, harmless, undefiled. Sin was imputed to him, but it didn't defile him. He had no unclean thoughts like we do. He had no unclean motives like we do. He had no unclean goals. In himself, he remained perfectly sinless, clean, and yet God was just to punish him based upon our sins imputed to him. And the flip side of that is God's righteousness imputed to us. We're sinners saved by grace. We have no righteousness within, but we have his righteousness imputed to us. And God accepts us. And one day we will be clean within ourselves, when we're changed, when we go to be with the Lord. But all of this, you see, this is the grace of God. It shows that sinners can only be accepted with God in Christ and based upon the merits of his righteousness alone. Look at verse 21. It says, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. That means the Lord accepted the offering. There are times when you see religious people offering things unto the Lord that he describes as a stench in his nostrils. That means he rejects it. But here it's a sweet savor. You know, Paul wrote in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 2, about how when we preach Christ, it's a sweet smelling savor unto God. Even in those who perish, he says, to them it's death unto death, but to those who are saved, to them it's life unto life. Either way, it's a sweet smelling savor unto God. Why? Because Christ is preached in the glory of his person and the power of his finished work. So the Lord accepted Noah's offering. And it says the Lord made this statement. Now here comes the covenant. He says, the Lord said in his heart, this is verse 21, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Now, does that mean that man got better? Now God said, I won't curse the ground for man's sake. Now we're going to learn what he's talking about. He's not going to destroy the earth again with a flood. And he explains that over on in chapter 9. But he says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Does that mean that man got better? No. Look at the next line. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. We've all sinned, see. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. And then he says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So he uses the seasons, the days, to prove his faithfulness. And the terms of that covenant will be described over there in Genesis 9 and verse 8. But let me just read these first verses of Genesis 9. Now listen to this. He says, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. I don't know about you all, but I think it's hot in here. Okay. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Remember, he gave that command to Adam and Eve. But what this shows us is that in the destruction of everyone on earth except Noah and his sons, God still had a purpose to populate the earth. And it wasn't just to get a bunch of people. But it shows us that God is faithful to his promise and his covenant made before the foundation of the world. God chose a people to save by his grace in Christ. And as time went on, they were going to be born into the earth. Born in Adam, spiritually dead, but saved by the grace of God. So he told Noah and his sons, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. And then verse 2, he says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. A man has been given dominion over the earth. Man is at odds with nature now. That's clear. I mean, at one point in time, you know, the animals and man existed in peace together. But not anymore. But man is the dominator. I said, they're given under your hands. Look at verse 4. He says, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, steak and salad. That's what you're to eat. No. No. This is man's sustenance would be the meat from the animals as well as the green herbs. He says, verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. And I believe he's talking about living things. In other words, the meals to be cooked and not raw or not living. You remember back over in, where is it? I can't remember. It's in the book of Acts, when they were talking about the Gentiles and how we're how the Jews were the believing Jews were to approach the believing Gentiles, and in Acts chapter 15 it came up that they were not to impose the Mosaic law of and circumcision on them, but they told him said tell them now not to eat things strangled animals. And what he was talking about there was, it was customary in a lot of the Gentiles, especially their religious rituals, to eat raw meat, eat live animals, or to eat animals that were sacrificed to idols. In other words, it was a religious experience that he was forbidding there. And so this is about the same thing. He says in verse 5, look at Genesis 9. Surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. And whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So that's capital punishment. That's what it is. That's the death penalty. Even for animals who killed people, they were to be put to death too. And you know, a lot of people argue today about that. They say, well, does it deter crime? And some say it does. Well, I believe it does. But you know, that's not what the death penalty is about. It's not about just deterring crime. You know what it's about? It's about justice. Justice. God is a God of justice. Sin demands death. Righteousness demands life. And that's what that's about. And so he ends it by saying, verse 7, you be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in the earth. Now, he begins to give us the terms of the covenant. Listen to what he says. And God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. So this is a covenant that comes to Noah and his sons and all of their posterity. Verse 10, with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, he didn't say there won't be floods. We know that's, but there won't be a flood like in Noah's day, a deluge that will bring about the destruction of the earth. In verse 12, God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. On and on and on until God's purpose was fulfilled. Verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, the rainbow, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and thee. The token of this covenant, the sign of this covenant, is the rainbow. Verse 14, it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now you notice, remember I've said talked about how there are basically two kinds of covenants. There's a bilateral covenant. And that's when you have a covenant between two parties, and both parties must agree to the terms for the covenant to be enforced. And that's a covenant that if one of the parties doesn't meet the conditions of the covenant, then it fails. We see that in some of the old covenant between God and Israel. That was a bilateral covenant. And we see that Israel failed to meet the conditions, which my covenant they break, Jeremiah said. And that's why that covenant failed. But see, that covenant was given to show us the sinfulness of man the impossibility of salvation based upon our law keeping and to drive us to Christ. And then there's a unilateral covenant, and that's what this is. This doesn't depend on Noah and every living creature. This depends on God alone. This is based on his faithfulness alone. This is a one-sided covenant that cannot be broken because God is the only party upon whom the covenant stands. And so God promises Noah that he would never again destroy the world with the flood. Now I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 54. And I want to show you something here. The ultimate significance of this covenant is to set forth God's faithfulness to keep his promise. And that's what it's all about. And mainly God's faithfulness to keep his promise to send salvation into the world by Christ. Now, you know, Isaiah 53, you're familiar with Isaiah 53. That sets forth the suffering servant of God. That's Christ, the substitute, the Lamb, who gives himself for the sins of his people, who establishes the righteousness of God. And then in Isaiah 54, Isaiah the prophet, he speaks of the barrenness of the land, of the people. But he says there's hope. But not in Israel. It's in Christ who is to come. And he says, verse 8, look at Isaiah 54, 8. He says, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Now he's talking about his covenant of grace. But look at verse 9. He says, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. That's the covenant of grace in Christ for his chosen people, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. So what's he telling them? He says, well, the fact that God is faithful to keep his promise not to destroy the earth again with a flood is a testimony to his faithfulness to keep his promise of salvation promised to his people through Christ. And there's an everyday testimony to that. Daylight and dark, week after week, seed time and harvest, and even when you see a rainbow. Think about that. God is faithful to his promise. Great is thy faithfulness, he said. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. See, it's all leading to Christ. And go back to Genesis 9 now. The rainbow is a token of that. Now, we know today that men, sinful men and women, have taken that beautiful sign of the rainbow and corrupted it and made it something that is awful and wicked and perverted. They talk about the Rainbow Coalition. They talk about homosexuality, that the rainbow is their sin. And that's just another example of man who takes that which glorifies God and turns it into something corrupt and sinful. But when we see the rainbow, what should we think of? Well, we should think of God's faithfulness, his mercy, in sending Christ into the world to save us from our sins. But now, another thing that we need to understand is that just because God promised that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood, that doesn't mean he's never going to destroy the earth. He is, but with fire. Read 2 Peter chapter 3 as an example. And in the book of Revelation, God's going to destroy this earth. And so we're just like Noah in that sense. We're preaching the gospel to people who are lost and on their way to a sinner's damnation, except they get on the ark, and the ark that we're preaching is Christ. The glory of his person, the power of his finished work, his blood, his righteousness. That's the only hope that any of us are going to have in death And when this earth is destroyed, the only hope we're going to have is God's faithfulness to save his people by his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the story of the rainbow is about. I put in your lesson this. I always think about this. You know, they talk about in mythology, Irish mythology, that there's a pot of gold at the end of every rainbow. Well, what I'm telling you is the pot of gold. It's not real gold. It's not. It's better than that. It's the lesson that God has put within that rainbow. And that is, our only hope of salvation is to get on that ark, Christ Jesus, and to be found in him. And the reason sinners cannot find that pot of gold is because of spiritual death and darkness and self-righteousness. That's not what they want. But God has a people that he's determined to save by his grace. And he's given us that desire to want, to desire that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, which is Christ. All right.